Luke chapter 4, we'll be looking at the temptations of Christ in the desert. We're going to look at them this morning, the 13 verses. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil.
How is that possible? How could our Lord have been tempted? Can God be tempted by sin? That's the great theological, philosophical question that confronts us. We know our Lord was sinless. Every other high priest of the order of Aaron had to make sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people, but not our Lord Jesus. He'd lived 30 years now in Nazareth without a fall. Never at the end of any day had he had to come in repentance to God and acknowledge his sin and say sorry to God. He had no imperfection. He had no bias to sin in his nature. How could someone without sin be tempted? We ourselves know what it is to live in that conflict, to want to do the good and simultaneously find there's another power pulling us down. There's a certain substance that I know is harmless to me. I take it. The total Christian, the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 describes there that great tension. He knows what's good. He loves what's good. He wants to live for the glory of God. And yet he finds himself longing for that which is evil. There's that conflict. And no Christian will ever be ultimately delivered from that conflict until he sees Christ and is like him. I want to say something firstly about these temptations of Christ, that they were real. For 40 days he was tempted by the devil, verse 2. And the writer of the Hebrews, he says, he's able to help us. He can help you, help all of us in our trials and temptations, because he himself was tempted. Hebrews 2:18. And he tells us then that his temptations were exactly like ours. Hebrews 4:15. That is, they are bone of our bone temptations. They're flesh of our flesh, affection of our affection temptations, as we are. So, you see the two things here, the previous incident and this, the baptism, the voice from heaven. You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You are the Son of God. You are divine. And then this incident. You are human. You are tempted as a man is tempted by the devil. Three important questions about the temptations of our Lord. Were they real temptations that Christ faced? In other words, did he feel the appeal of sinful temptations? Did he smell the scent of illicit power? Did the hint of the taste of forbidden fruit make his saliva ducts flow? Did he have to struggle and fight with all his might so that he wouldn't receive these propositions? One of the old church fathers, he says dismissively, that Jesus Christ could dispel the assault like a vapor. It went like the steam comes out of the kettle and in a second or two it goes. And he says, oh, well, that's what the temptations were to Christ. Would that it was so. It's not like that for us. It's hard to switch off that television program. It's hard not to go to that website. It's hard to resist the pride that comes from praise. How hard it is. How often men succumb without a fight at all. But I'm saying to you now that our Lord did not overcome his temptations without effort. There were, we are told, 40 days of prayer
and fasting when he entered into this. When Peter once became the devil's mouthpiece, the Lord's rebuke, "Get thee behind me, Satan," is so sharp that it suggests that that temptation met a raw nerve in Jesus. In Gethsemane, the resistance was so strong that his sweat was, as it were, drops of blood. The writer to the Hebrews speaks about his strong cryings and tears as he resists sin. Of course, in the end, God's will was done. It was always done by Jesus, but that will wasn't done without a struggle, without a battle. He needed the Holy Spirit. There wasn't some effortless, Samson-like omnipotence. It was in a living relationship with his Heavenly Father that he overcame temptation. He was invincible in trust, in love, in hope. That's what made him a conqueror. We mustn't misconstrue the effect of Jesus' sinlessness. These weren't three short, painless struggles with temptation. It involved a whole lifetime, a whole momentum, when he chose righteousness and chose love for God and chose to say no to sin. That was a pattern that he had built up. He didn't yield easily. He wasn't an easy prey for Satan. The very fact that he was so invincible meant that the devil shouted to all the powers of hell to come and help him. And they all together launched an attack on the Lord Jesus Christ. He felt the full force of the ferocity of hell, until it slunk away, defeated and exhausted by him. Well, with us, my friends, it's not like that. A little temptation, and you are done. Our Lord had this great power, and resisted it. The second question that's so important on our Lord and his temptations is, what did the devil work on when he tempted Christ? Now, James tells us we are dragged down by our own evil desires, and when they are consummated, then sin and death comes. It was like that with King David. It's like that with us. Sin doesn't dominate any Christian. Jesus Christ is our Lord, but sin is in every single Christian. And always needs to be resisted and mortified. There's a law of sin in our members that just looks for temptation to be satisfied. But that didn't exist, did it, in our Lord Jesus Christ? There was no predisposition to sin in Jesus. There was no love for sin in his heart. There was no affinity with sin. The prince of this world had no hook on Jesus. There was no sinful proclivity, so that when temptation came and whispered to him, there was an eager response in any part of his life at all. So what did the devil work on? Now, part of the answer, I think, to that is this, that though he had no vices, he had common human weaknesses. He could be tempted, as he clearly was, through hunger. He could be tempted through fear of pain, crucifixion. He could be tempted through love of a friend, to listen to wrong advice that a friend is giving him. It's not a mark of fallenness to fear any of those things. And yet, each of them can generate strong passions within us. The Lord Jesus, he had holy affections, holy feelings, holy longings. And he had to thwart them. There was his longing for communion with God. And the thought of losing that communion, the thought that the next day God would not be with him on the cross, it almost overwhelmed him. Is there another cup? Shall I leave this cup and not drink it and look for another cup myself? So the Lord Jesus had his humanness. And so there was a basic desire for companionship, for friendship, for his family, for unity, for food and drink. There were times when he had to choose between obeying God and satisfying those desires. And that's where the temptation lay. He was sent into a family of sinners. And he lived amongst them for 30 years in a small town. And then for 3 years he was engaged in personal outreach, making himself vulnerable, going into the house of sinners and sitting and eating. They're going to a wedding and being surrounded by all the jollity and some of the things that are said at weddings that you wish weren't said. He lived amongst them. In his baptism, he identified with men and women just like ourselves. And at the end, he died a sinner's death. Now, he's a holy man. And his holiness shrinks from any of those things. And it was in those areas that Satan tempted him. The third question about the reality of the temptations of Christ is this. Did he always know that victory was certain? Was he conscious that the dice was loaded in his favour every time Satan came to him? That he couldn't possibly lose? Well, if that was the case, men and women, then it would have been a charade, wouldn't it? Of course, the word of God, which he knew, as well as the inward witness of the Spirit, persuaded him he was God's son. He was accomplishing God's task. He was upheld by God and kept by God in all the difficulties and challenges of the mission that his father had sent him on. It was impossible for him to fall. God does not sin. But there's a difference between that knowledge and the certainty that that knowledge is true for me now. There's a difference between trusting in God keeping me and the assurance he's going to keep me now when this temptation comes. We generally know that we are Christians. Most of you have got an assurance that you are indeed Christians and you're going to persevere to the end. But that doesn't mean that in an experience of loss and guilt that you're never afraid and never anxious. And so here, and before the cross, our Lord Jesus was wrestling with particular temptations that came to him. He prays on Golgotha. Remember how he prays on Golgotha? That every other time Jesus prays, he always calls God his Father. But once on the cross, he calls God, God. Well, he says, my God. But he calls him God. Holy Father, righteous Father. But in the midst of dereliction, when he's abandoned, he says, God. Now, he knows, a sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. Those great words of Top Lady, and he knew, not the words, but he knew the sentiment that they expressed so wonderfully. And yet, you know, in our temptations, we don't always experience the comfort of those words, the comfort that God will keep us, the comfort that he'll protect us and help us. Now, there was victory for Christ, ultimately. But oh, the pathway to that victory was a pathway of brokenness, of bloody sweat, of 40 days of fasting and praying. Because he is sinless, he experiences these temptations to their fullest intensity. Now I want to look secondly this morning with you at the three temptations of our Lord. Okay. Firstly, in the first temptation, Jesus' patience is tempted. Verse 3. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It's written, man does not live on bread alone." Well, if Jesus' patience was tempted, well, my patience is certainly going to be tempted. Your patience in that area of our lives. We're going to be irritated by delays. We're going to turn on people who keep us waiting. We're going to blurt out angry, frustrating words. We're going to hurt people that love us. We see it all around us. People want things yesterday. And we are affected by that mentality. The Lord Jesus, we're told, was ravenously hungry. Think how hungry you would be one day without food. And then multiply that by 40. And he's on the verge of physical collapse. And the tempter comes to him and he is so weak. And the tempter says, "Just say the word. And the stones that litter the floor of the desert will all be, well, fresh bread. Crisp and warm." What's the devil saying to him? The devil is saying to him, "Save yourself." It was the temptation that came later to Jesus when he hung on the cross. Remember how one of the thieves turned to him and said, "Save yourself and us." In other words, you'll never save us unless you will save yourself. Wasn't bread legitimate? Isn't it part of the Lord's Prayer that we say, "Give us this day our daily bread"? This is the first temptation, and it is about the end justifying the means. The end will be the life of Jesus, that he'll live and he'll help many people. You hear it, don't you? You hear it so often. Man's got to live, hasn't he? Students cheat, writing their papers for their degrees. They take stuff from the web, the internet. They take the work of others without acknowledgement. Men lead girls on with the thought that they're going to marry them, that they're going to leave their wives and marry them. Women terminate an unwanted pregnancy because, well, you've got to maintain a certain standard of living. We couldn't afford another mouth. We couldn't afford to feed another mouth. A man's got to live. And the real issue then is the impatience of unbelief that makes us resentful and causes us to challenge the wisdom and the goodness of God. I mean, he took my loved one from me. I went to the cemetery and saw his coffin. He allowed the ulcer on the palate to become cancerous so that half my cranium eventually was removed and I had 17 operations. We know men like that. Why? He did that. We know it was God who led Jesus into the wilderness. God did it. Suffering Job said, "The Lord gave and the Lord took away." Not fate, not chance, not the devil, not bad luck, but of God and through God and to God are all things. We go to the first cause, because that's where peace only can be obtained. So Israel wandered in the wilderness and they said, "Is God here? Is God with us in the wilderness? We miss the fish fries of Egypt and the onions and the gherkins and the leeks. And there's this boring manna every day. Something must be done to end our pain. And at times like that, Satan comes. When we're in need, when we're suffering, he'll say, put up a golden calf. Worship that calf instead of worshipping the God who's brought pain into your life. Make bread, he tells Jesus. Use it for yourself, not for mankind. The devil turns our thoughts inwardly. I've got to live. My comfort. And you see how Jesus answers Satan. He doesn't do a wonderful display of glory. And he's transfigurated before him. And with a puff of his breath or a flick of his little finger, he sends Satan to the planet Pluto. It's not at all like that. He doesn't use his miraculous powers because he has a miraculous book. The same miracle that's in our congregation. Every time we meet, there's a miracle in the heart of our congregation. And that miracle is the Word of God. It's the Bible. And Jesus takes the truth of Deuteronomy 8:3. And he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. But he lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, food can keep us all biologically alive. But there are some people, and the only thing that they've got is biological life. The only thing they have on Sundays is their Sunday dinner. And that then increasingly hurried as they watch motor racing on television at the same time. But we've got food that they know nothing of. Haven't we? We've come here and we say, bread of heaven, feed me now and evermore. But the word of God is like honey, sweeter than honey to our tastes. The Lord Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you rest. And those words, they come to us from the mouth of God. And that's where life starts. It starts when you, as a heavy laden sinner, goes to God and asks for mercy and strength and forgiveness. And then that's how life goes on. Every day you live by the Lord saying to you, be this sort of husband, be this sort of wife, be this sort of mother, be this sort of father, live like this, do this. Live like this. Put Christ in a wilderness, and if no bread comes, Christ will die. But he will die in the will of God. And it is better to die in the will of God than to live without God. You don't have to live, but you have to obey God. Many people around us are looking for a sort of Aladdin's lamp kind of Christianity and looking for churches whose gospel is an Aladdin's lamp kind of Christianity. You know, Aladdin's lamp, you polish it and a genie appeared. And the genie said, what do you want? And you said to him exactly what you wanted. You named it and you claimed it and the genie brought it to you. Jesus knew that God had taken him to the wilderness. And in the wilderness, he was to trust in God. And there will be wilderness times in the lives of all of us, where we will be placed by Almighty God. And there we will be asked to put our trust in God with all our heart. You've got to really trust him. And God will provide for us. He'll provide for us in the more difficult times as well as the delightful times that we know in our lives. The second temptation then, it tested Christ's expectations. Okay? Verse 5. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I'll give you all their authority and splendor, for it's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it'll all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Well, now, if there was perceived vulnerability
In Jesus, there will certainly be that same vulnerability in all of us. He was being challenged about being the Son of God. The Son of God, hungry, in a wilderness? What are your anticipations about becoming Christians, about becoming children of God? To as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to be called the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. So every believer is a child of God. What do you think is going to be the life then that lies before you? You know how it's often sold as being exciting. And there is an excitement, a romance, an unexpectedness about the Christian life. But are your expectations also, I'm going to meet temptations? Did they tell you that? Did they quote you, blessed are you when men revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake? Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so they treated the prophets who were before you. Did they warn you? Did they tell you about taking up your cross and denying yourself and following the Lord Jesus? Did they say, count the cost? That with excitement, there's the cross. God has sent his Son into the world, promising him this, that as a result of his coming into the world, he will set Jesus, his King, on his holy hill of Zion. That all authority in heaven and on earth will be given to him. That the Lamb, as it had been slain, is going to be in the midst of the throne. Ask of me, I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the world to be thy possession. That is the glorious end of the coming of Christ. The cradle leads to the cross, which leads to the crown, as he is seated, reigning over the whole cosmos, reigning over all of heaven. But for 30 years, it has not been like that. He's lived in obscurity. He shared a bedroom with his half-brothers and sisters. He's worked with his father, making posts and door frames and chairs and ploughs in insignificant obscurity. And now, filled with the Spirit leads him into a wilderness. And for 40 days he doesn't eat, and Satan comes to him, quite unafraid. Full frontal temptations come to him. And Satan says, you see, I'm the one with real power in the world. I'm the God of this world. Who's in charge? Who runs it? And you look at the moral state of Europe today and you're tempted to say, Satan's in charge. You look at the spread of militant Islam and militant Hinduism and militant humanism. They've got the media in their pockets, the publishing houses are in their pockets. They're not the sons of God. And so Satan is saying, you know, it's a delusion. It's a weakness, isn't it? To believe that Jesus Christ is reigning now. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. The tempter says, I can do so much more for you than your God can. No need to go to the cross. He says, let's do a deal now. You fall down and worship me, and the glories of the world will be yours. And Christians fall away. Professing Christians fall away. They start to think like the world and talk like the world and rave like the world and enthuse like the world. It happens. How did Jesus answer the temptation, the second temptation? Well, he answered by saying,
Worship God. Serve Him only. Worship God, he says. Set your eyes on God. It's just so simple, but let me explain the profundity of it. Who overcomes temptation? The man who worships God. The woman who worships God. The boy or girl who worships God. Who's consumed by God. Whose chief end in life is to glorify God. He, she alone overcomes temptation. You've gone to church on many a Sunday and you've wondered, well, is it worth it? And it's windy and I don't like the people there and the people there don't like me. You know, or Satan puts thoughts like that in your mind. Shall I keep going? Shall I stop following Christ? How attractive life seems without God. And you sit here and then you start to sing and then a little phrase moves you. And then you read the Word of God. I read it and the Word of God comes to you. And then I pray and the Spirit that's within you echoes with my words. And then I start to preach to you the Word of God. And you find your hope rekindled and your faith revived. And a new love in your heart comes for this Savior who gave Himself for you. And things begin to change. You come out of the shadowlands. And you come into the bright reality of what life is all about. Dying, living, we are the Lord's. We live for Him. How great God is. And as you worship God then, what does the devil have to offer you but eternal hell in the pit with him forever and thwarted frustrations and dissatisfied hungers all through this life? That's what he's offering you. I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Worship God, he says. The third temptation then, the last temptation, tests Jesus' assurance that his Father loved him. Okay, verse 9. The devil led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he'll command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. That they lift you up in their hands so that you won't strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered, it says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. So you see the connection with the first temptation, if you are the Son of God. And then the third temptation, it's repeated, the same refrain, if you are the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, why are you so hungry? The third temptation, if you're the Son of God, why are you so poor? You've got so little of this world. You've got so little of its goods. And our Lord is tempted now concerning this assurance that God loves him. So, there are times when we really go through it. When things go awfully wrong in our lives. And we're in pain. And then we are tempted to think, does God love me? That he lets this come into my life. So what was Satan's counsel for a person wondering, does God really love me? He took him to his father's city and his father's home, the temple, and he placed him on the pinnacle, the highest point of the temple. And he said, well, you can just run a little test. And he quotes to him the word of God. The devil brings scripture to him. Psalm 91. A messianic psalm. It's all about Christ. Find out once and for all if you are the Christ. One little test. It's a bungee jump without the elastic. It's a parachute jump without the parachute. Dive off the pinnacle. Go into free fall. And if you are God the Son, well, your father was angels. Catch you and bring you gently to the ground. They know you've got a work to be done and you mustn't come to harm. And as they wrap their arms around you and you gently fall down and learned, like stepping off a curb, you'll know. You'll know once and for all that God is your Father. You know, we hear quite often people saying, if only they could know, yes or no, whether this Christianity business was true. Whether Jesus really did rise from the dead. If only they could settle it here and now, once and for all. They become believers. What do they want? What do they want? Norvell Russell Hansen taught philosophy in Yale in the 20th century. He was an atheist. He didn't believe in God. But he said, as Dr. Dawkins also says, that he would be willing to change his mind and believe in God under certain circumstances, if there was something overwhelming that showed him God existed. And this is what Hansen wrote. Suppose that on next Thursday morning, just after breakfast, all of us in this one world are knocked to our knees by a percussive and ear-shattering thunderclap. Snow swirls, leaves drop from the trees, the earth heaves and buckles, buildings topple, towers tumble, the sky is ablaze with an eerie, silvery light. Just then, as all the people of the world look up, the heavens open, the clouds pull apart, revealing an unbelievably immense and radiant Zeus-like figure, towering above us like 100 Everests. He frowns darkly as lightning plays across the features of his Michelangeloid face. He then points down at me. And he exclaims for every man and woman and child to hear, I've had quite enough of your too clever logic-chopping, word-watching in matters of theology. Be assured, N.R. Hansen, that I do most certainly exist. And then he went on to say, please don't dismiss this example as a playful, irreverent, Disneyoid contrivance. The point is that if such a remarkable event were to transpire, I, for one, would certainly believe that God exists. That would be the sort of evidence Dr. Dawkins also requires in order to believe in God. Both men are asking for another Jesus to appear from heaven. But that this Jesus, this time, should be an unbelievably immense and radiant Zeus-like figure towering above us like 100 Everests, frowning darkly as lightning flashes across the features of his Michelangeloid face. That's what they want. If this happened, they say they would become believers. Now, I am saying God has appeared. Not the size of 100 Everests, not Zeus-like, but he's come full of love, full of grace and pity. You want someone to come from heaven in order to believe? Someone has come from heaven. And he said to Jesus, you are my beloved son. You want someone to walk on water, to turn water into wine, to rise from the dead. There has been such a person. You want a man with an extraordinary message to tell us what life is all about and where happiness can be found. Jesus has preached the Sermon on the Mount. You want someone to return from the dead and tell us, say, yes, there is a heaven to win and a hell to lose. Someone has come back and told us that. And one day he will come. And he will come this time rather like Hansen describes for us. On the clouds in heaven, every eye seeing him. What more are you looking for than you have already? Act on the knowledge you've got. Deal with a Jesus that's found in the Word of God. Don't put God to the test. Don't say, well, that's not enough. I want this. Don't say, if this curtain here were torn from the top to the bottom, at this moment,
then you would believe.
Because a curtain has been torn from the top to the bottom. And you don't believe.
Don't set tests for God. Don't lift up hoops and ask the Lord to jump through them.
God has come in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he's lived this extraordinary life. Under pressure. The contradiction of sinners every day. And yet, without sin. He's taught the most profound and simple and humbling and exalted truths. He's given his own life. He's died to make atonement for our sins. He's putting us to the test. Every time we hear of Jesus, we are being tested by this standard, by this life. We don't lay down conditions for knowing him. He's laid them down. We don't tell God what he must do. He tells us what we're to do. He said, I've said all these things through the prophets, through Moses, through Elijah, through Isaiah. I've spoken to you. I've given you this book. I've spoken now through the apostles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James. Go to it and read it and pray over it and make it your own. What good reason can you have after you've heard the word and read the word of God? And when you're really touched by the miracles and overawed by the person of Christ and encouraged by his promises and thrilled by his invitations to you, that he'll in no way cast you out. How can you reject that Jesus is Jehovah come in the flesh? So he said to Satan, worship God. That's what's missing. Worship God. That's what's missing in your life. You coming just as you are to him and you falling down before him. God be merciful to me, a sinner. The Lord provided for his Son in the desert, and he provides for us, doesn't he? He's looking after us and he's keeping us. How good he is. He's brought you here this morning. And he's given you this word now to calm your fears, to soothe your sorrows, to heal your wounds. Because he loves you, he's done that to you. Lord, bless your word to us now, we pray. Oh, help us to respond to you, not to set tests for you, that we believe if other things were done just as we want, but to do all that you want us to do in our lives. Love you with all our hearts. Love our neighbours as ourselves. Give us grace to do that by the word. For Jesus' sake, amen.